Continuing in Matthew. So if you will, if you can turn to Matthew chapter 2, we're going to be taking the first 12 verses and stand when you get there and we'll read the Word of God together. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Matthew. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Lord Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your book, your gospel of Matthew. Father, I pray that we not miss any of your truths, Lord. I pray that you remove me and just get your word out, Father, the word that you've placed on my heart this week, Lord. I pray that you just prepare our minds, eyes, and ears to receive your holy word, Father, and just show us more truth about yourself, Father, that we don't pick it up in any other place but your holy word, Father. Not in our own emotions, our own desires, or anything the world is teaching us, but just what your word tells us, Father. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Okay, you may have a seat. Okay, we've been talking, the whole time we've been in Matthew, we've been discussing Matthew's overall theme through this book. And that's either... hopefully tired of hearing it by now, but that's the theme of, that Christ is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ. He's the one. And Matthew's continuing theme is that of promise and fulfillment. And he does that with the scriptures. He's constantly showing us the promise and then how it was fulfilled. Matthew's quest of proving that Jesus is the Messiah continues to permeate through this gospel. And it's going to be only more and more apparent as we continue through this book. We've already seen in the first two sermons that Matthew has declared this twice. First, in the genealogy of Jesus, proving that he's the rightful heir to the throne of David. Remember, he went through the lineage of Jesus, starting with Abraham to David, then from David to the deportation to Babylon, and last through the deportation in Babylon to Jesus. Matthew did this in order to prove that Jesus carried the legal line that was necessary for him to be for the throne of David. Then in the last part of chapter 1, we go into all the details surrounding the virgin conception. Matthew showed us that the virgin conception, a few things. First, he showed us that it was all the Lord's work. It was all by God, not through any human effort. It also figured into the sinlessness of Jesus. And another reason for the virgin conception was that was the means by which the Word became flesh, as John 1 verse 14 tells us. The Word became flesh. That was the chosen sovereign means to do that, was through the virgin conception. And praise God for that. Now, in chapter 2, Matthew continues his case. He picks it up. He's still making the case that Jesus is the long-awaited-for Messiah, that he's the Mashiach. Matthew now gives us additional evidence that Jesus has the legitimate, unique, and absolute royal claim to the throne of David. The first of these three is through the Magi. They have obviously traveled far and probably for some time as we get to the part where they're showing up in Jerusalem now. And they want to know right away in verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? So right away they're testifying that this is the king of the Jews, the king of Israel. Then we have the testimony of Herod. And this is against his own will. But unlike the Magi, he's not willing to submit to the real king of the Jews. He's unintentionally giving credence to the fact that the Messiah is here. He tries to subdue him and cut his life short before the Messiah can even start his ministry. But he gives unintended testimony to Jesus, his true royalty, through his own antagonism and his hatred. He knew he was a usurper of the throne. He knew the throne didn't belong to him. He was a charlatan. He was only in power because of the military might of Rome. He didn't carry the proper credentials. He wasn't even Jewish. He was an Edomite. So he feared and hated the suggestion that the rightful king was finally here to dethrone him. And indirectly, this false king, as does everything in this world, gives testimony to the identity and the true Messiah, the true king. The third evidence given by Matthew in this chapter is the fulfillment of four more prophecies. Now, I'm talking about all of chapter 2 here, even though that's not what we're going through today. But these four prophecies take place all during the infancy of Jesus. And it gives us more testimony of the Lord's sovereign hand in controlling his universe and bending the laws to his own will to accomplish his desire. The four prophecies in chapter 2 could not have been fulfilled by accident, much less the 333 prophecies that we have through the entire Bible. But it clearly testifies to who the Messiah is. The four prophecies are used by Matthew as part of his literary framework. Matthew didn't write it in chapters, so it's not like he set out to use these prophecies to do chapter 2. He didn't have a chapter 2. We later added the chapters. But he uses all four of these prophecies to set up how he is writing in what later becomes chapter 2. The verses that I'm talking about in chapter 2, if you'll take notice, is verse 6, verse 15, verse 18, and verse 23. And we'll quickly go through all of them. They all pertain to a geographic location that's closely related to the infancy and childhood of Jesus. All four prophecies are talking about a certain place, a city. So verse 6 is talking about Bethlehem. Verse 15 is about Egypt. Verse 18 is about Ramah. And verse 23 is about Nazareth. Today we're only looking at the first of these prophecies, and that's from comes to us from the prophet Micah in chapter 5, verse 2. Now, verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. See, we start immediately right after the birth of Christ. Matthew doesn't go into any detail into the actual birth. All Matthew tells us is the very last verse in chapter 1 when he says, and he called his name Jesus. Luke goes into all the detail about the birth. Matthew just kind of skips ahead a little here. We see from chapter 2, verse 11 of Matthew that Jesus' family is now staying in a house rather than the stable that Luke tells us he was born in. So we've kind of skipped ahead here in the life of Jesus. This isn't like the day after. We need to realize that. We're told also in Luke that she offered a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons as their sacrifice instead of the normal lamb that was required. That indicates to us that the family was poor. Had this offering been made after the Magi came with their expensive gifts, they would have been able to afford the required lamb. But so we have a clue here that the family's poor at this time because of the turtle doves that they gave. Now, continuing in verse 1, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Bethlehem, as it still is today, is a small town 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem in the fertile hill country of Judea. It's located among the ancient highway from Jerusalem to Egypt, which makes sense why later they head out and leave to Egypt. They're already on that road. It was once called Ephrath or Ephrathah, and it's referred to by that name several times in the Old Testament. We have it referred to in Genesis 35, Ruth 4, Psalm 132, and again in Micah 5:2 that we just discussed. The town came to be called Bethlehem after the conquest of Canaan by Joshua. And its new name, Bethlehem, means house of bread. It was at Bethlehem that Jacob buried Rachel. It was here that Ruth met and married Boaz. It was here that their grandson, David, grew up and tended his sheep. And by the time of Jesus' birth, it had long been called the City of David. And it's in this small town that Micah tells us the Messiah would come from. So continuing, and still in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Okay, so who's this guy Herod? We know him later as Herod the Great. Most likely self-titled there. He's the first of many Herods that are to come. That's mentioned in the New Testament. Julius Caesar had appointed his father to be procurator or governor of Judea under Roman occupation. After his own appointment, one of the first things he did was get his son, Herod, appointed as prefect of Galilee. Now, in that office, Herod squashed several Jewish kind of guerrilla, the rebel bands who continued to fight against foreign rulers. And after fleeing to Egypt, the Parthians came and invaded Palestine. So he's fighting in Palestine. He gets driven back. The Parthians come. They take over. During that time, Herod goes to Rome. This is about 40 BC. And he was declared by Octavian and Antony to be king of the Jews. Then he comes back and he invades Palestine. And it takes a few years of fighting, but they take control again. And Herod sets up and establishes his kingdom by driving the Parthians out. So this was a good 30 to 40 years before Christ was born. But he was not Jewish. He was an Edomite. And he knew this. So he married an upper-class Jewish heiress in order to make himself more acceptable to the Jews that he now ruled. He was a clever and capable warrior, orator, and diplomat. In times of severe economic hardship, he even gave back some tax money. He collected and he was able to disperse this back. During the Great Famine of 25 BC, he melted down various gold objects in the palace to buy food for the poor. He built theaters, racetracks, and other structures to provide entertainment for the people. And in 19 BC, he began the reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Good guy, right? But Herod was also cruel and merciless. And everybody pretty much already knows this story and sees what happens later in this chapter. He was incredibly jealous and suspicious. And he was afraid for his position and power. He knew that wasn't his throne. He knows the prophecies, as we're going to see here. Fearing his potential threat, he had the high priest, Aristobulus, who was his wife's own brother, his own brother-in-law, had him drowned. And then he provided this magnificent funeral where he pretended to weep, just kind of making a big show for everybody. He then had his own wife killed, had her mother and two of his own sons killed. And then 5 days before he died, about a year after Jesus was born, he had his third son executed. Now, one of the greatest proofs for his bloodthirstiness and for his insane cruelty was kind of on his deathbed. He already knew he was dying. He knew it was the end. And he knew nobody was going to mourn his death. So he had many well-known and distinguished citizens of Jerusalem imprisoned, taken captive, with the order that the second he dies, they're to be put to death. This was the only way that he was going to ensure that there was going to be mourning at his own death. And that act was exceeded in cruelty only by his slaughter of all the male children under two who were in Bethlehem. And we'll be getting to that in verse 16. And he did that in the hopes of killing any threat to his throne from the one who the Magi said had been born king of the Jews. That's Herod. Now we're introduced to these other set of people, these wise men from the East, the Magi. When we think of the stories and the myths that have originated from the Bible, there's few that actually compare to the Magi. We're told about the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6, some sort of race of giants, and a lot of us enjoy spending time and kind of seeing what that was about. Now we have many stories about these Nephilim, but not as much as the Magi. During the Middle Ages, the legend developed that there was three of them. That's most likely because of the three gifts, but we're never told that in the scriptures. We're told that they were kings. And again, this developed in the Middle Ages. And their names were Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. There's a bishop in Germany, the Bishop of Cologne, who even claims to have found their skulls, put them on display. One of them is always pictured, is often pictured as an Ethiopian, but a lot of this is just myth. It's not grounded in our text. It's not grounded in the Bible. And like many times as we've been studying, there's so many things that we think happen because that's how we always picture. We always picture Eve with an apple, and we find out that apples didn't even grow in that part of the world. All sorts of stuff that we bring to the text, and we always need to be careful and try to get our information from God's holy word and his word only. Now, it's become difficult to differentiate the facts from the legends and the myths. And as I said, the Bible doesn't tell us much about them. But we know there was more than one. They're always referred to in the plural. We're not told their names, their number, or their modes of transportation to Palestine, or even the specific country or countries that they came from. We only know they came from the east. Historians tell us that because of their combined knowledge of science, agriculture, mathematics, history, and the occult, their religious and political influence continued to grow until they became the most prominent and powerful group of advisors in the Medo-Persian Empire and later the Babylonian Empire. So it's not strange, therefore, that they're referred to as the wise men. We learn from the book of Daniel that the Magi were among the highest-ranking officials in Babylon. And because the Lord gave Daniel the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which none of the other court seers were able to do, Daniel was appointed as ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Because of his great wisdom and because he had successfully pleaded for the lives of the wise men who had failed to interpret the king's dream, he became very highly regarded in their eyes. The plot that eventually threw Daniel in the lion's den was not from the Magi. Now, because of Daniel's high position and great respect among them, it seems certain that the Magi were able to learn a lot from him, the prophet Daniel, about the one true God, about the God of Israel, and about his will and plans for his people through the coming glorious king. So they've been studying the Messiah and who's to come. Because many Jews remained in Babylon after the exile and intermarried with the people from the east, it is likely that the Jewish messianic influence remained strong in that area even until New Testament times. They were probably greatly influenced by the prophetic writings, especially those of Daniel, as we've said, and they appear to be among the many God-fearing Gentiles who lived in the time of Christ. So when these Magi, however many there were, arrived in Jerusalem, as it tells us, they began asking, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" And the Greek construction of the word, that saying, is a present participle. It means that they're continually asking. It doesn't mean they just asked one time. That suggests to us that they were going around the whole city questioning everybody they could. They, as foreigners, knew about the monumental birth, and they assumed that everybody in Judea would know his whereabouts, at least in Jerusalem. They must have been more than a little shocked when they show up and they're expecting the Messiah, the king, and they figure the whole town is in an uproar over this and just ecstatic, and they show up and they go, "Where is he?" And everybody's just kind of doing their own thing, and where is who? And, well, where's the king? The king of the Jews. And nobody knows what he's talking about, what they're talking about, and it just must have been kind of just really weird for them, you know, that here's the king of the world, the Messiah, and nobody knows anything that's going on, but they know what they've seen. They know how they were led there. We're not told how God revealed to the Magi that the King of the Jews had been born, only that he gave them his sign, the star in the east. We're not told that they followed this star either. All we're told is that the star appeared. They saw the sign, his star. Creation bows down to the king. He's the king of the cosmos. His own star, it calls it his star, the scriptures call this his star, announced his birth. Darkness and earthquakes announced his death. Literally, it says that they saw it in the rising east. So here they are. They show up, and they've known about him. They were eager to see him. When Herod, we know it kind of took him a while. When Herod later asks them, how old can he expect this child to be? They say, well, somewhere under two. So it took them time to recognize a sign, to discuss it, to come up with a plan, to travel, to get there. And they've been waiting all this time. Now they finally arrive, and nobody is excited or even knows what's going on. So they started to ask around. They're looking for the child, the king of the Jews. They assumed he'd be born in Jerusalem. And they didn't seek out Herod. They didn't go asking for him, but word got to him pretty quick. Now, these travelers from the east had come to Palestine with one purpose, and that was to find the one born king of the Jews and worship him. The word worship is full of meaning. It's expressing the idea of falling down, of prostrating oneself, of kissing the feet or the hem of the garment of the one being honored. That truth in itself shows that they were true seekers after God, because when he spoke to them, whatever way it was, they heard and they responded. Despite their paganism, despite their quasi-science, their superstition, they recognized God's voice when he spoke. Though having had limited spiritual light, they immediately recognized God's light when it was shone on them, and they had genuinely seeking hearts. Now, what's Herod's response? It was opposite of that of the Magi. We read that they rejoiced over his birth and they were racing to get to him. Well, Herod couldn't wait to get to him either, but it was over other reasons. Herod was a king of the Jews also, but nobody was traveling great distances to come worship Herod. He knew they weren't talking about a normal king. His birth, the Lord's birth, had just been announced cosmologically by a star. This is different than just some king. And verse 3, and I love when Matthew does this. We saw this last week. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. I love Matthew's understatements. So Herod was troubled. He was troubled for several reasons. For one thing, he was sitting in a very precarious spot. He was sitting on this hotbed of politics and religion that could go off at any time. He'd already been dealing with all the insurrections and the terrorists that were coming up. And the fact that he's an extremely paranoid and jealous man. And it's also his job to put out these political fires, to put down the insurrections, to keep the people quiet and keep everything out of Rome's hair. The less they hear, the better for him. So we don't know how many of these Magi show up, but we can speculate there was probably a lot. We can also speculate they made quite an impression with their wealth, their prestige, their power. They had the appearance and demeanor of royalty. And we continue in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Well, guess what? When the king's not happy, nobody's happy. And this slightly speaks about the restlessness of the time in that region that we've already discussed. But I believe it's more closely related to King Herod's mood. They know how ruthless he is. They know about his bloody frenzies. Sadly, as we shall see when we get to verses 16 through 18, the people of Bethlehem had good reason to be scared. He always took a shotgun approach. He wasn't very careful to find out exactly who his enemies were. And now he's getting some bad news, and that was bad news for Bethlehem, as we'll later see. So, verse 4, and assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. So who are these chief priests and who are the scribes? I want us to look at something here. A lot of times we read stuff and we just kind of gloss over things and we don't see them right away. But something I don't want us to miss here in verse 4 is that the Magi show up asking for the whereabouts of the king of the Jews. And Herod's response is, okay, I don't know where they're at, but let me find out. And who does he call? He calls the chief priests and the scribes. He calls his own wise men, his own Magi. Now, why does he ask them? Herod, this Gentile king, immediately recognizes that this child, the king of the Jews, is the Messiah that's been prophesied about. He gets this. Lots of other people are missing this, but he gets it. He calls the specialist on the prophecies on the Old Testament, the only Testament back then, and he calls him in, and he wants the answer. Where's the Messiah to be born? He didn't miss it. He makes the connection, even though he's not even a Jew. This is why he calls them in and has them find out where the Messiah is to be born. So who are these chief priests? All Jewish priests were of the priestly tribe of Levi, and even more particularly, they were the descendants of Aaron. The first high priest. In some ways, the priests were like the Magi. They had considerable political as well as religious power. Now, first among the chief priests was the high priest. According to Old Testament law, there wasn't to be more than one high priest at a time ever. He was supposed to serve for life, and his special unique duty was to enter the Holy of Holies once a year and bring the people's sin before the Lord. But by the time of Christ, this office had been subject to political favoritism. You could even buy this office. You could buy your way into being a high priest. They were appointed and removed at the whim of various rulers. And consequently, we had many of these guys living at the same time. They'd get removed. They would keep not the actual role of high priest, but they would keep the title. They would keep the prestige and the power. So we had a few of these. The ruling high priest also presided over the Sanhedrin, a type of combined, it was like a Senate and a Supreme Court back then that made up many of the key Jewish rules back then. So you got all these guys, several of these high priests and former high priests, they're part of these chief priests. Another of the chief priests was the captain of the temple. He was appointed by and responsible to the high priest. Among his powers, approved by Rome, was that of arrest and imprisonment. So he was allowed to have a rather large contingent of soldiers, all Jewish, at his disposal, who acted as the temple police. He ranked second only to the high priest in authority. The others, included among the chief priests, were composed of various other leading influential priests. It included the leaders of the daily and weekly courses of the priests, the temple treasurer, and other temple overseers and officials. Together, these high priests, the captain of the temple, and all these other guys, they formed what has been loosely termed the chief priest. So anytime we hear that, that's who this band of people are. By the New Testament time, they had become little more than a group of corrupt, religiously oriented politicians. And from the time of Jesus' birth to his crucifixion, they are shown by the gospel writers to have been in opposition to the true revelation and work of the Lord. Now, who are these scribes? The scribes were primarily Pharisees. They're authorities on Jewish law, scriptural and traditional. They were often referred to as the lawyers. They had considerable prestige among the Jews, and they were recognized as the key scholars of religious Judaism. They were conservative theologically. They held literalistic views of the scriptures. They were the legalists at the time. They were very strict in regard to both ceremonial and moral law. Herod called all these guys together, both the politicians and the theologians, in order to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they proved that they knew where his birth was predicted and to be. And it was actually common knowledge. If in John chapter 7, verse 42, we have some Jews discussing Jesus, and they're saying, is he the Messiah? Is he the Christ? And they're saying, no, it's impossible, because this man's from Galilee. They were mistakenly thought that Jesus was from Galilee, and they say, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David, and he comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So even though they called in the specialist, it was somewhat common knowledge that even just people out and about knew the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. But unlike the Magi, the priests and scribes showed no special interest or care about the Messiah, even when told about the star from the Magi. So in any case, the chief priests and scribes tell Herod what he wants to hear. They give him the answer. They're referring to the prophecy from Micah 5:2, where the birthplace is predicted. And they tell him towards the end of verse 5 there, they told him in Bethlehem of Judea. That's their answer. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Out of Israel, out of Bethlehem, would come forth a ruler. This last phrase, who will shepherd my people Israel, that's not in the original prophecy if we look at Micah 5:2. But it does express some of the emphasis of the one who is to come to rule. So either the Jews added this or Matthew did it, and it kind of added his own commentary to indicate what type of ruler Christ would be. Though the popular idea of a shepherd is that of one of tender care, as Psalm 23 would tell us, the scriptures emphasize that this leader, this ruler that's to come, this shepherd is going to be strong. He's going to have authority. He's going to be stern. He's going to have the leadership. So the combination of a ruler who will shepherd shows us the shepherding function is more than just tender care. It is sovereign dominance. And they were expecting just the ruler part, the military, the strong warrior that was to come in. So the point is that the understatement here in Matthew is he's always explaining that it's not just a ruler, not just a shepherd, it's a shepherd to come with power. He's to rule. And this fits Micah's prediction. Unlike Herod, Jesus not only would be a legitimate king of the Jews, but he would also be the final and perfect ruler of all of Israel. Even the unbelieving, self-serving Jewish leaders recognized God's word that it was clearly speaking of a literal, personal Messiah, a historical figure, somebody born in Bethlehem in Judea that's come to rule Israel. See, they didn't accept him. And when he was born or what he preached or taught or when he suffered and died, they didn't accept him. They were actually his supreme enemies. But yet they still acknowledged that this is the one that was predicted. Contrary to what many people and most unbelieving Jews say today, the coming Messiah, the Christ, would be more than a godly attitude or a personified perfection of the Jewish kingdom. This is what many Jews are saying today, is the Messiah wasn't actually supposed to be a man. It wasn't supposed to be a person. It was just more of a godly attitude that was to come, or the personification of perfection in the Jewish kingdom. But the Messiah would be a real man, born among men, sent to rule men, and the chief priests and the scribes, who had a far from perfect idea of what Christ would be and what he would do, but they had more than enough knowledge to know and to have them recognize. They should have been able to recognize and worship him, but they knew, even though they didn't believe, and consequently, a few years later, this indifference to him would later turn to rejection and persecution, and those who now ignored him would actually become his hateful, venomous murderers. The Magi had much less knowledge of the true God than did the Jewish leaders, but they knew of him, and they believed and followed. The Jewish leaders had the letter of God's word, which by itself kills because it judges and condemns. Those who know it but do not know and accept the one who has given it. The Gentile Magi, on the other hand, had little of the letter of the words of God, but they were responsive to God's Spirit. So we're going to look at some of the responses here. I'm going to continue. We finished verse 6. I'm going to finish verse 7 through 12. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it arose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, as I've said, look at some of the responses that they had to Jesus and that are still the only responses to this day, to Jesus. And those responses are that of hostility, indifference, or just true worship. There is no other option. Okay, first, hostility. This was from Herod. That was Herod's hostility. The very name of Christ is an offense. We're allowed to pray in many public gatherings, and that's okay. It's fine to mention God and to pray to him, as long as we don't mention Jesus. That's where the offense lies. And the scriptures tell us that the gospel is a stumbling block and will be an offense to many. We don't have to read this to know it. Many of us have already experienced this. So what is that offense? Why is his name so offensive? Why does it stir up so much controversy and hate from the world? Well, it stems from something that we talked about last week. We talked about the Jews being so upset when it was mentioned that the angel came and said he would save them from their sin. They didn't feel they needed this. The Messiah, Jesus, came to save from our sins. So if you need a Savior, then you did something wrong. If he's to save anybody from their sins, sins had to have been committed. So when we speak to the world of Jesus, the Son of God who came to save sinners, then we're implying that they're not perfect and they're not good enough on their own. And that is offensive. The world does not understand this, nor do they want to. How dare you tell them that they're not perfect and right and living the right way? See, they don't understand the magnitude of both God and sin. This is a topic we talk about a lot here. But they don't understand the weight of sin or the supremacy of God. As we study the scriptures, we slowly start to understand more and more, and we see how these two points, sin and the depravity of God, we see how these two points are just further and further apart as we continue in our sanctification, as we continue in our growth, as we're slowly being conformed to the image of His Son, these two points should be growing even further and further apart. We should look at our walk now and see a greater divide between our sin and God now than we did 12 months ago. For the rest of our lives, we should be able to look back and see this divide growing. Whether we look back a year, a month, a week. Because the more we learn about man and the more we learn about how awesome and holy the Creator is, this will become more and more apparent. And I mean true study. Getting it from the Word of God, not what we think or what people think or what the TV tells us. Everything we study, every book we read, every book of the Bible, every sermon that we listen to should separate these two points more and more. We think we get it now, but that should pale in comparison to how much we get it in 12 months or a month or even a week, like I said. Now, the reason we have trouble with this is that we're finite creatures. We don't understand things of eternity or infinity. We think we do. But it has to end somewhere. We think everything has a beginning and has an end. We just, our finite brains can't comprehend eternity. See, our depravity, our sin, and the supremacy and the holiness of God are infinitely apart. There is nothing further in the entire universe. But the world does not see it this way. So Jesus is an offense. How dare we tell anybody they need a Savior? Who are we? A Savior from what? Well, the response is that of indifference. This is a second response. We have that first one, the one of offense of that Herod showed. Now we have another one, and it's shown to us by the chief priest, by the scribes, and it's just indifference. They knew the scriptures, they knew the prophecies, and then you would think, if this is what you study, if this is what you love, and the Magi are coming and they're saying, it's here, the sign is here, the King of the Jews is here. Okay, you know, Herod calms them in, asks them where it's at, and they repeat the prophecy back to him. It's no big deal. They said, hey, here's your answer. He's to be born in Bethlehem. You mind if we get back to work? You know, it's just business as usual. It's a profession to them. It's a job. John tells us in chapter 1, verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. These same priests and scribes knew about him, but they did not know him. They were indifferent. And indifference later grows to hate and eventually to crucify him. But what about the Magi? For John continues in chapter 1. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So what of the Magi? Now, in Matthew, we have the Magi join the small group of people, the believers. Early on, they join Mary and Joseph as the believers, the only believers at this time. Not talking about the Old Testament prophets that believed and were waiting for their Messiah, but this time there was a handful of believers in Jesus, and it was the Magi, Jesus and Joseph and Mary at this time. So let's see what they did. Their attitude towards him, the Magi's attitude, was one of worship. The only true response to our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is one of worship. And that's what I want to end with and spend our last time looking at him. There's five ways. Actually, I'd been studying, and I came up with four ways, and at the last moment last night, the Lord showed me a fifth way that I had missed the first few times I was studying this. So first, they acknowledge him. Back to verse 2. They come to Jerusalem, and they say, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. So they acknowledge that he is the King of the Jews. They knew this immediately. We're not told how they came to this conclusion or what information led to this, but they knew enough. They had less than the priests and the scribes. But it was enough to travel a great distance for the opportunity to just come and worship him. So let me ask you this morning, do you acknowledge him? Do you drop everything at the opportunity to worship him? Or has our lives been so inundated with the world that it's not as important? We know we should be acknowledging him. The scriptures tell us this. We know who he is, but so did the priests and the scribes. For some, it has become a task. It's just something to accomplish. Do we struggle to come to church on Sunday mornings? Is it a chore to pray by ourselves or with our families? Has serving in the ministry become more of a job or a career? Is it like a business, like a profession? Do we have to read our Bibles, or do we get to? The second thing we see from the Magi, and I love this, is their reaction when the star appears a second time. See, they had lost the trail, okay? The trail had grown cold. They show up, and they lost them for a while. They knew the star had told them that he's here, he's somewhere, but they knew they didn't come all this way for disappointment. They'd been looking, they'd been asking around. Then all of a sudden, there it is again. The star shows up again. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Now it is guiding them. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, Matthew's style of writing is doesn't lend to much emotion. Just stick to the facts. We saw this again last week when Joseph finds out Mary's pregnant, and he says he considered these things. Now, we know that at best, that is a mild, that's a pretty good understatement. Because we know he was more than considering these things. He was worried. He was pretty upset. But that's Matthew's style. That's how he writes. That's how he describes emotions. So, but here we have something special. As he doesn't usually add adjectives, here we have four superlatives to what they're feeling, what they experience when they see the star a second time. Look at verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So what did they do? They rejoiced. That's the verb of the sentence. That's the action that they took. They rejoiced. They welcomed it. They welcomed what? Or they welcomed with what? The noun is with joy, with gladness. That's the noun. That's the action was the rejoicing, and they were rejoicing with the noun, the joy, the gladness. But we have more. They rejoiced exceedingly. An adjective is used to describe how they rejoiced. This adjective is connected to the verb. So they rejoiced exceedingly. And then there's even more. We have another adjective that hinges on the noun, joy. We're told that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. See, Matthew could have simply told us that they rejoiced. He could have simply said they rejoiced, or said that they rejoiced with joy. Or he could have said they rejoiced exceedingly with joy, but he didn't do any of those. He tells us that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. This is as close to going nuts as Matthew can get. He is really telling us how excited these people are. We have a group of very excited Magi. Okay, they're pretty pumped about seeing this star. I'm not sure if there was high-fiving was in back then or what they were doing, but they were pretty excited to see this star. Now, these four superlatives. Is that how we feel at the thought of worshiping our Lord? When we get to worship him? See, we've been shown the truth, same as they were. They were shown and led there by the star the second time. And that's the only way we can ever know him. For as Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven unless you've been born from above. And as God used creation and bent the laws of physics and science to make himself known to the Magi, he's done the same thing in our hearts. He has shown himself to us and exposed the truth, the way to his son and the way to everlasting life. So now, continuing on in verse 11. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Proseki nason in the Greek, to prostrate oneself in worship. It's the same word used in Luke 4:8 when Jesus says, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord God, and him only shall you serve." This is true worship this is talking about. They walked in, they saw Jesus with his mother, and they dropped to their faces. That was the only thing that they could possibly do. There was no other reaction. Now, this is the response of all that we have seen. This is the one. This is the reaction that we're to study, that we're to focus on. This is what is to come naturally. For right there, right in front of them, was the Savior of the world. The one that they've been searching for who knows how long, years maybe. The Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Right there in front of them, the child with his mother. Now, I've often asked myself this, mostly because I have a long drive to work. But I've often asked myself, if I could go back at any time in history, this is when I'm having my back in time week. I have different things I think about. But so if I can go back at any time in history and just observe, just watch, what moment would that be? And I've kind of changed through time, but would it be the crossing of the Red Sea? That'd be pretty awesome to see. Would it be the crucifixion? I don't think I'd be able to take that. Would it be Elijah calling down fire from the heavens? Would it be the baptism of Jesus? And I think it was hard for me to decide. I think the Sermon on the Mount would definitely be one of them, to really be there for the greatest sermon ever preached. But one that's close to that is this one moment when the Magi finally arrive and they walk in to this house. I'm sure I would probably miss the whole event, as I and all you, just like the Magi, would drop face down and have no other response than that. But what a moment this must have been. And he is with us always. This is the only type of worship that he deserves. This needs to be our heart in worship as well as our bodies. We gather together every Sunday for worship, but I'm not just talking about the songs that Ryan and Keegan lead us in, the songs of praise that we sing. It's the entire worship service. And not just that, it needs to be our heart all the time. We need to live a life of worship where every thought, every action, and every word is one of worship. See, every day we're one day closer to doing this for all of eternity, to worshiping our Lord forever. And this will be the only reaction we have when we're in his presence. The next response the Magi show us is that of gifts. And not just any gifts, they bring him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These gifts are rich in symbolism of royalty, of offerings, of death. They were gifts given to their king. And this is to be our response to the Lord. What gifts does the Lord ask of us in the scriptures? We can look at Psalm 51. Many of you are familiar with that. What does he ask for in there? He asks for, David tells us, a broken spirit are our sacrifices to God. He also says a broken and a contrite heart. Where else do we find sacrifices to God? Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. And if we go to the very next verse, it talks about not being conformed to this world, but to being transformed by the renewing of our mind. So verse 1 says he wants our bodies. Verse 2 says he wants our minds. David in Psalm 51 says he wants our spirit. That's our mind, body, and spirit. Is there anything left? What else do we have? There's nothing. That's everything. That's all we have. That's all we are. God wants it all. We're only stewards of our material possessions too. Our money, our cars, our house, as well as everything else. Even our friends, our family, our children, our spouses. It's all his. Our very being and heart is to be his. All of it. We're to give our everything. A gift like the Magi, an offering to our Lord. And are we really giving him anything that isn't his already? It's like when my kids buy me a birthday present or something. I mean, you know, my money. But I thank them. And usually they give me pretty cool stuff also. But there's nothing that isn't his. There's nothing that we can possibly offer that he doesn't have already. But he's clear. Our hearts, our contrite heart, our spirit, our mind. Now the last thing that the Magi show us, the one I almost missed, Verse 12, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed in their own country by another way, is obedience. They're told in a dream not to return to Herod, and they obeyed without hesitation. They were submissive to the will of their God, not to the will of the world. Are we submissive to God, or are we submissive to the world? What dictates more of how we do everything? Is our submission to God stronger, or does the world have us drawn in? We may think we live and act a certain way, but what if we test ourselves and ask others? What plays a stronger factor, a stronger role in how we live our lives and how we spend our money? Are we working and investing and spending money with an eternal view in mind? Are we spending our time and energy with this view in mind? Is everything we do, is it to further the kingdom of God, or is it to further our own standing before man? What if we ask someone else? What would they say about us? What if we asked our kids or our neighbors, our coworkers, our wives and our husbands who see everything we do? What would they say? See, Matthew teaches us that Jesus is the King, that he's worthy of extravagant worship. That word worship is from the word worth-ship, to give something worth. Herod didn't do this. Herod knew who he was. Herod knew he was the Messiah and didn't give him worth. The priests and scribes, they were indifferent. They didn't care. They, again, also knew who he was. They didn't give him his worth. But the Magi, they were extravagant in their worship. Do we acknowledge the King of Kings the way the Magi did? Do we rejoice exceedingly with great joy at the thought of him? Do we give him in worship our hearts, our minds, our bodies the way the Magi did when they fell down and worshiped him? Do we give him gifts and honor him? Do we obey the way the Magi did? And this needs to be our prayer and what we strive for. Lord, I thank you, Father, for just another day that we can get together and go through your scriptures, Father. I thank you for the depth, for the beauty that is in your word, Lord, that help us never to just skim over something, Lord. Help us dig and see your truths, Father, for they are there. Help us not to miss them. Help us not to see as Herod did or the scribes or the chief priest, and to miss it all, to miss the biggest point, Lord. Help us, show us, Lord. Make us like the Magi, Father, where we can truly offer you worship, the worship that you deserve, the extravagant worship that they brought you, Father. Help us to feel the joy, the exceedingly great joy that the Magi feel, Lord. Help us never to forget our first love. Help us to help each other in this endeavor, Lord. And Father, we just thank you, Lord. You are so awesome, so amazing. And who are we that you should mind us, Father? And we thank you. We praise you. And you are worthy of all our worship, Father. Thank you, Lord.
Amen.